As you have before you, Nehemiah 13, I was planning to speak tonight in a sense in overview and then for this chapter, and then next week speak in a bit more detail, and then over the next few weeks I thought we'd have a look just briefly in overview of some of the books of the scripture that relate directly to this time in the history of redemption. And those books are books like Zechariah, they are books like Malachi, who was a prophet at this same time in Israel's history, books like the book of Esther, which is one of the books about the gathering of these people that we're reading about here back to the Lord. And that's where we're going. Pray the Lord will have mercy on us and cause us to see his word. And Nehemiah is a great type in many ways of the Lord Jesus. His name means the comfort of the Lord. What a great description. And in chapter 2 verse 10, as I've referred to many times, he is given a name, a description, which is a great title for Nehemiah, but a great, great title for the Lord Jesus. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It's a great description of the man who is the comfort of the Lord. And of course the history is that Nehemiah had been greatly moved by the distress of the people in Jerusalem, and especially of course that Jerusalem represented and was the city in which God had sought and set the place for his name in all of the world. And Nehemiah heard about that place, heard about the situation of the people, and particularly heard about the wall, and he was sent, he was empowered by God to come there. And he comes, and then he goes back to Babylon, back to Shusha, and then he comes back again after some little time. And here in chapter 13 he finds this situation. And to understand the chronology of this chapter, we need to remember that it opens with a beginning of the reading of the Word of God. God's Word comes and is revealed and comes with power. And then he talks about the evil of Eliashib. The chapter begins with the evil of Eliashib and finishes with the evil of Eliashib in verse 28. And it says in verse 6, in all this time I was not at Jerusalem. He came unto the king and he obtained leave. And then in verse 7 he comes back to Jerusalem. And what he comes back to Jerusalem to do is to come as the comfort of the Lord, as the Lord's messenger, as the Lord's servant. Because to the Lord's people, God will not leave him alone for very long. He allows sin and evil and rebellion to reign, but to reign just for a season. Let's just read the chapter, and it's divided fairly clearly into four parts. The first opening nine verses are about the house of God. Why is the house of God forsaken? And the verses 10 down to 13, part of the reason for the house of God being forsaken is that the servants of the house of God are not at their posts. And then it goes on in verses 15 down to 22, and the Sabbath is not kept. There are foreigners around, and the people of God have joined with them in trading on the Sabbath day. And then in verses 23 to 31 we have the problem of their marriage. They're joining together with others. In a sense, Eliashib at the beginning joins together with Tobiah, and at the end we see that his son-in-law is married to Sanballat, the two great and evident enemies of all that God did through Nehemiah. They openly and wickedly and deceitfully conspired against him. As we saw last time we met, compromise is always about the house of God. Compromise is always, at the end of the day, an attack on the very gospel and the very glory of God. The enemies of God have one place they wish to call mine. Satan wants to usurp the very place of God. Let's read this chapter and then we can look at some highlights of it briefly. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, then he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, so these are the events as we read the rest of this chapter, are the events that happened under the leadership of Eliashib. Eliashib, the high priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied under Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings for the priests. But in all that time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and with the frankincense. As we saw a few weeks ago, the house of God is fully equipped and full, and you can only put things that are opposed to God in there by removing the things. And these things that Eliashib removed were the very emblems of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And cleansed the chambers. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place, then brought all due to the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries, and I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Pedaiah, next to him, next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses also, as also wine, grapes and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no boredom to be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Or did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, the son was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And thus finishes this word of God from our friend Nehemiah. What a great example he is. What a great testimony to the graciousness of God, that he allows his chosen people to go so far, and then he restrains them. The Lord God limits his absences from his people. He has amongst this gathered multitude, he has a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he must bring in, and then he must gather, and then he will be a shepherd to them. He will be a shepherd. And one of the things that's so striking in these chapters, of course, is that God comes and he exposes sin. It's the greatest mercy that God can ever bring into our lives. But we will be caused by God to see sin as sin. In our own lives, in this world around us, and especially in the church. You see, Nehemiah doesn't call it a little thing. He calls it a big thing. He calls it evil. Again and again in this chapter, he says it's evil. It's the evil thing. He says in verse 27, all this great evil. Compromise is great evil. And God in mercy sends Nehemiah back. What must have confronted him? When you look back on this short history of his time there and the remarkable events that happened, 52 days building a wall, the remarkable events in chapter 8 where they celebrated and God caused them to celebrate with great joy, caused them to know that in the Lord Jesus which all of this temple and all of this sacrifice and all of this wall was representative of him and his perfect work. What a remarkable thing for him to have witnessed all of that, and for these people to have witnessed all of that, and then in such a short time, I turn back away from God into the most appalling apostasy. It's interesting, isn't it? I've been thinking about the words of comfort in the scriptures, and the great ones that you probably know well are in Isaiah 40, and they start, Isaiah 40 begins, doesn't it? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Read chapter 8 of Nehemiah and you'll see that being fulfilled before their eyes. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, complete forgiveness of all of her sins, and perfect righteousness of God applied to his people through the work of the Lord Jesus. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked places made straight, and the rough places are plain. What extraordinary obstacles were overcome by Nehemiah, by the grace of God, to bring these people to this place of protection. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? What's the gospel? What do you proclaim? All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as of the flower of the field. What do we see in Nehemiah's day? All flesh is grass. All flesh. And the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up onto a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What a great, great cry, isn't it? What a great thing that God had done. Covenant faithfulness to his people. Behold, verse 10, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And you read the rest of the chapter, you get to see how big God is. The universe is but a span. The waters of the earth are held in the palm of his hand. Our God is a big and gracious God, but man, left to himself, is but grass. Eliashib, what a terrible, terrible testimony the scriptures leave of this man. And it's remarkable to remember, isn't it, that probably very few people on all of planet Earth had witnessed the things that Eliashib had witnessed in such a short space of time. It is remarkable, isn't it? People keep saying, if there is enough evidence, people will believe. If there is enough evidence, people will live obediently and honour God and worship him. These people had the most remarkable amount of evidence. Just like the people in the day of the Lord Jesus had the most remarkable evidence. Just like the people in our day have had the most remarkable evidence. It is a great reminder, isn't it, that God's work is a spiritual work. And if it's a spiritual work that's been begun, it's a spiritual work that he will continue. So Nehemiah never gave up. Nehemiah was encouraged. Nehemiah was strengthened. Nehemiah was empowered by God. And he came as God's servant. And he sent his servant to bring his word. Nehemiah came, and then in verse 1, on that day, they read in the book of Moses, and there it was revealed to them. Nehemiah came, and they read in the book of God. Nehemiah comes with the gospel, and he exposes the false. He exposes the false high priests, that the true high priest might be seen and honoured among his own and in his own house. As Hawker said, how many Eliashibs exist today? And he was writing of a day that we would think is a better day than ours. It wasn't. How many Eliashibs exist today and throughout history who substitute falsehood for the truth in the services of the sanctuary, who teach the people to accommodate Tobias of every description, character, instead of Christ? Alas, alas, what rubbish of anything, of nothing, of worse than nothing is sometimes made to supply the place of Jesus and his one salvation for poor, perishing sinners. Oh, for the Spirit given to Nehemiah to reform these abuses, to be poured out now, that a holy zeal might cast forth the false refuges of lies out of the Lord's chambers wherever they are found. Eliashib is just a great picture of the evil of compromise. We want so much in our flesh to compromise. But God's servants, God's ministers, are people who will be sustained by God not to compromise. They'll be shown by God in his word that compromise is compromise about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And as Nehemiah says, it is evil. It is an evil thing. It is a great evil. I pray that God would cause us as a church to be made to stand firm against the compromise that is so much a part of our flesh. Eliashib's flesh and our flesh, brothers and sisters, is the same. It is only God. It is only God who makes the difference. And if ever we had a word for our day, it would be in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? If ever it was forsaken, it was forsaken in our day and in our land. And it's forsaken, as this chapter reveals, it's forsaken because the leaders, those who have the God-given position of responsibility, have compromised. I pray that you would pray that I would not be a compromiser. I pray that you would pray that those who speak on God's behalf here would be people who don't compromise. Don't compromise the truth of God for anything. If God would give us the grace to stand firm for him, we would know. We would know, we would come to know the truth of his promises, that he honours those who honour him. There's a great picture of Nehemiah's approach to this situation. In verse 10, we see when it comes to the servants of the house of God, he comes to Jerusalem and he sees, he bears witness to what is going on. He perceived that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. And the Levites had fled, had gone to their own fields. You see, he sees the problem. In verse, when it comes to the Sabbath, he comes again and he saw. In verse 23, he sees what's happening with the marriages. But to come back to the Levites, he sees that they have left. If they had left because they were not supplied with their daily needs, it was a reason for rebuke of the people, especially these leaders who had so recently seen the provision of the Lord in this land. You see, the Lord, the provision was there for them. You see in verse 12, then brought all due to the tithe of the corn and the new wine into the treasury. They didn't have to wait for the wheat to grow. They didn't have to wait for the olives to be crushed to produce the oil. It was there in the land. And so if they had left because they were not supplied, it was a great rebuke to the people. If they had left their post for their own gain, to return to their own fields and places, then it's a great rebuke upon them. It may very well be that it's a rebuke on both hands. God has promised to provide. He's promised to provide in abundance. God will take care that his servants are fed. The tithe was available, but the leaders were held responsible. You see, he contended, verse 11, with the rulers, and he gathered them together, these people together again, and he set them in their place. And so it wasn't a big deal. I hadn't gone so far that Nehemiah couldn't bring them back. But the rulers had forsaken the house of God. You see, the Old Testament covenant is a covenant that's a mediated covenant through prophet, priest and king. And where God's prophets are shut up and false prophets are allowed to speak, we have the situation that reigned in that land so often. Just read the early chapters of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you'll see that these people were led astray by people who came speaking lies. They forsook the house of God and they built their own houses. And then Nehemiah prays. At the end of each of these sections, we have this prayer from Nehemiah. He says, remember me, O God, concerning this. You see, the tithe had been brought in, the treasurers had been reappointed, new ones, no doubt. And they stood, as they did when they built the wall, they stood next to each other. They stood side by side. Nehemiah put it back together again, as it should have been. And then he says, remember me, O my God, and wipe not all the deeds I have done in the house of my God. And then in the next chapter, next section, he comes and he sees that the Sabbaths had been desecrated. He saw in Judah they were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. You don't have to tread a wine press on Saturday. And he saw that they were bringing sheaves and lading asses. The law was clear. The evidence was there. They were treading wine presses and bringing in sheaves, and yet the law said in Exodus 34:21, in earing time and in harvest they should rest on the Sabbath. Not only should the people rest, but the animals have a day of rest on the Sabbath, lading their asses. The cattle should rest, says Deuteronomy 5:14, on the Sabbath. They should bear no burdens. And the other thing was that they were there, the temple of God, the city of God, was turned into a marketplace on the Sabbath. And buyers and sellers, they'd invited and they had welcomed the people of Tyre to come into Jerusalem and set up their marketplace in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Nehemiah's response is to testify against them. He contended with them. He says, "This is evil that you do. You profane the Sabbath day. You no longer treat the Sabbath as sacred. And then you bring more wrath upon Israel." See, the Sabbath is a rest. It's a holy Sabbath. It's a rest unto the Lord. The Sabbath is a picture of the Lord Jesus. These weren't just activities done on Saturday. They were activities that directly attacked the very person and work of the Lord Jesus. You see, in Genesis 2, the Sabbath, in a sense, begins. God ended his work. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And he blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. So for over 2,000 years, men worshipped and they walked with and they loved and they honoured the Lord without the Sabbath day being mentioned. They walked with God. They trusted the Lord Jesus. So the Sabbath that these people were desecrating was established for two reasons. It was a symbol of God's rest in Exodus 28-10. It's a symbol of the rest that God entered into on that seventh day. And it's a symbol of God's restitution of all things in Christ Jesus. But also it was a constant reminder to Israel of their redemption out of Israel. Their redemption by Christ. They were redeemed. And here's this people now, a redeemed people yet again. They not only had redemption from Israel, they had recovery from Babylon. And here they were desecrating the very things that reminded them of who their God is. And Sabbath rest in the Lord Jesus. You see, the story is, of course, isn't it, that every doctrine and every practice is a doctrine and a practice which has direct reference to the Lord Jesus. And unless we see that it has direct reference to him, we'll misunderstand what God in his word is saying. They had desecrated the Sabbaths before, and God had sent them out. You see, the evil and the horrible things that happened in that are recorded in Jeremiah and Lamentations about them leaving Israel, they were done by the Babylonians. But you see, in verse 18, it was really done by God. "Did not your fathers do this same thing? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? And yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It's extraordinary, isn't it? You would think that we would learn. Are you like me, brothers and sisters? We go through a time, don't we, where we stumble and fall. The Lord God comes along and picks us up and puts us on our feet. And we think, now I've reached some place. Now I've reached some place where I won't stumble again. There are no plateaus, brothers and sisters. There are no steps to go up to meet God on. We are constantly recipients of grace if we are God's children, and it's only by grace that we stand, and it's only by grace that we are what we are. You see, Nehemiah in verses 19 down to 22 puts wonderful things in place, just as he had before he left, when those gates were built and all that opposition came along. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before Sabbath, he commanded the gates would be shut. So they were shut before dark, they were not open until after the Sabbath. And he put his own servants there, because the other servants had proved to be so negligent in their duties that there would be no burden brought in on the Sabbath. And then he spoke to the people who had made that place a marketplace outside, and he testified against them, and he said, "Why do you lodge there? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." He will either send them away or put them in jail. And then he commanded that the Levites, they should cleanse themselves and they should come and keep the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. How long did it last? How long did the Sabbath? How long was it kept? The reality is that we don't have a lot of biblical history after the days of Nehemiah. But we can know for sure that by the time the Lord Jesus came, the Sabbath was honoured in the lips of men, but their hearts were so far from God that when the Sabbath is pointed forward to, arrived in that city, what did he find the temple to be? The temple was a den of thieves and robbers, and the temple courts were a marketplace. And yet, in Jerusalem, ruling over Jerusalem, in so many ways, were some of the most legalistic, self-righteous people the world has ever seen. You see, again, we are reminded that it is God, by his grace, that maintains and preserves and brings his people to a place where they can worship. And finally, and just briefly, we'll just look at this whole business of marriage. The marriage, foreigners marrying the Israelites, was forbidden. If you turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's just a beautiful description of why. Why God's people were to be separate. And to be separate in marriage was just a sign that they were to be a separate people and that they were to be a holy people. They were not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Eliashib's marriages of his children and grandchildren was a wicked, wicked picture of compromise. In Deuteronomy 7, 3-6, we see that neither shall you make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give, that thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Because, verse 6, because they are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. They are a holy people, the next part of that verse says, that they are a chosen people, to be a special people from all others on the earth. They are a people who are to reflect the electing and gracious love of God. See, the Lord, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. They were to be a separate people to reflect that God is a covenant-keeping God. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. The Lord God is a covenant-keeping God. The Lord God is a redeeming God. He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. See, they were to be separate from these other people, to be holy people, to be a people who reflect the chosenness, the electing love of God, to reveal his graciousness, to reveal his covenant keeping, to reveal his redemption and his faithfulness. Therefore, foreign marriages will, turn away thy son from following me. Verse 4. And also the anger of the Lord will be kindled, and sudden destruction will come upon them. They had committed two evils, hadn't they? These people, as Jeremiah 2 says, they committed two evils, these people. For they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have forsaken God. To enter into a mixed marriage was to forsake God, forsake his covenant, forsake his redemption, to forsake him. Nehemiah acts in a way which these days is very politically incorrect. He contended with them, he cursed them, he smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and he made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take your daughters unto your sons for yourselves." Then he gives them the example of Solomon, and we might talk some more about Solomon next week, Lord willing. He calls this a great evil, and then he describes the activities of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horrorite. It's an extraordinary and graphic word from God, isn't it? Here is a man who's the comfort of the Lord. The comfort of the Lord. One who came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And this man was unrepentant. And when it says that he chased him from me, he actually chased him from him, from Jerusalem, from Judah, from Israel. Banished forever. "Remember them," he prays again, "O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." And then he finishes this amazing chapter. He says, "Remember me, O my God." He cleansed them and he appointed again wards for priests and Levites. He says, "Remember me, remember all my work." But in verse 22, we have him praying again, these brief but beautiful prayers to his God. "Remember me, O my God," concerning this also, "and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." There was another man 2,000 years ago who said those same words to his Saviour as he hung on that cross beside him. "Remember me, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." What great mercy it is when God sends knowledge of sin, and especially great mercy when God sends knowledge of a Redeemer, someone that takes away all the sins of his people, someone that builds the house of God, someone who builds the walls of Jerusalem, someone who gathers and protects and nurtures and cares for his people. Let's pray.